start in verse 3.
Hebrews chapter 12.
Verse 3. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they barely for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, so he sought it carefully with tears. For you are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned, or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight, that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape, if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire.
Verses 3 and 4 continue to give us instruction as to the perfect leader of faith and the race of faith. And we find in considering him instruction and understanding in, that can be applied in our own personal lives for the race. By, it says here, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. We would like to think that when we do right, when we're righteous, when we're loving, when we're caring, that those to whom we show this are going to respond properly and appreciatively, and so on. The Lord Jesus perfectly showed these things, and what was the result? They hated him. They hated him. And it's not that we necessarily need to go into the details of all of why they hated him, but he endured that contradiction of sinners against himself. And as another has said, can you expect better treatment than your master? If you walk in obedience to him and his will, can you expect a better treatment than he got, knowing that he was perfect and we're often imperfect in the way that we do it? And so it helps us if we consider him in that way, because two things, because again, it's in a marathon race, two things that are difficult is weariness and faint. We get weary. We run out of energy, if you will, spiritual energy sometimes, to keep going when there's the constant negative response to that which is pleasing to God in seeking the blessing and good of others and walking in obedience to the Word. But if we consider him, we have one that teaches us how to be one that could resist the weariness and the faintness of mind that often comes when day after day after day, unrelenting trial can come, perhaps at work or wherever it may be, that is against the path of faith. And then in verse 4, you've not resisted unto blood. It's pretty obvious. You wouldn't be in the room if you had. This is talking about the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus, striving against the working of sin against him, gave up his life. And that's what's meant here when it says you've not resisted unto blood. He resisted unto blood. He resisted, and it cost him his life. And we haven't done that. There are many, and we appreciate their lives, who have done it. Often if they're in missionary service or something like it, we call them martyrs. They often have resisted unto blood, and they'll have the martyr's crown. They'll have the coming joy of the Lord's well done for having done so. And so it is with the continued teaching of part of having your eye on the Lord Jesus is having him as an object, but also we need to consider his life and study it that we might learn from it. One final comment in that direction, we're talking about lowliness and meekness. And the Lord said to those that needed help in that direction in Matthew 11, come unto me. And I can just add my own word, come down unto me, ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. When there is lowliness and meekness, that's a low place, and we often have to go down in order to get the help that we need in the matter of lowliness and meekness.
There's a process that takes place with what we have here with ourselves, and I'd like to perhaps use an illustration that we have in the book of Deuteronomy. If you could turn there for a moment, the book of Deuteronomy, the 25th chapter. What Moses is doing here is he's referring back to an instance that took place in the book of Exodus, in Exodus 6 to 17. And there's a detail here that we don't see in Exodus. And so in Deuteronomy 25, the reference is in verse 17. He says, remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way, when ye are come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way. Now here's the detail. It says he smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were behind. behind thee. So if you can picture what happened in Exodus 17, the details are not there, but they are here. So what was happening in Exodus 17 when Joshua was there with Moses and Hur? Amalek was focusing on those that were lagging behind. We see that here. It says, all that were feeble behind thee. Those that were lagging behind. And then notice the next statement. It says, when thou us, here's the same words that we have in the verse that we've just been looking at in Hebrews. When thou was faint and weary. And what happens when we're faint and weary? We start to lag behind. And that puts us in a position where we're a focus for the enemy. And so what he says here in Hebrews, this has been a struggle with me, maybe not anybody else here, but in Hebrews it says here in our verse, consider him, or as Mr. Darby says, consider well him that endures such contradiction of sinners against himself, yes, he be weary and faint. But then it adds here, in your minds, a few weeks ago I was having a wrestling match with the Lord. I don't know if you've ever experienced that. We're not in the same weight class. I never do very well. And it was over this very thought that we have of getting weary. And in Corinthians, there's a challenge that the Apostle Paul puts with the Corinthians. He says, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That's a real challenge to me. When we think of our brothers been bringing before us the thought of prison experiences, our thoughts, they don't want to be taken captive. They don't want to be in prison. They have a tendency to go various different directions that are not good, especially when we get faint and when we get weary. And that's when our thoughts, they just get crowded out with things that are not good. And the apostle brings before the Corinthians that they need to take these thoughts and they need to be brought into captivity. Well, what happens, I think it is, as we have seen in Deuteronomy, that when there's faintness, when there's weariness, there's a lagging behind, and it puts us in a position where we're an object of the enemy of our souls.
Tim has mentioned that one other aspect of the joy that the Lord had was the joy he had with his father going through it, if I understood you right, not just what was in front. And there is a joy. And to illustrate that, many of you know that the famous missionary Eric Liddell that went to China, before he did, he was a runner and he ended up running in the Olympics. As he became well known in Scotland, he began to win races and England started looking at him and seeing this strange kind of fellow who won all the races he ran. And he ran with his face lifted up. Normally you look ahead. And it was not good form. And he had a smile on his face. In a conversation with his sister, she was concerned that he was getting too involved in sports and that maybe he was taking his mind off of the fact that he had told his family and his parents and others that he felt a call to go to China as a missionary. And he said, oh, no, I'm going. But he said, God has given me a heart to preach the gospel and go to China. But he made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. And I'm smiling because I'm looking up. Literally, as he ran his races, he was in the joy of his Lord. Well, that would apply to day-to-day things, I think, your job, or school, or whatever that you're participating in. He had learned to take pleasure in that as he ran. I found that quite interesting. He said, I feel his pleasure. So when the news people ask him about it, he shared the gospel. He often shared the gospel when the news people gathered around and the crowd came. They didn't like it much, but he preached the gospel nonetheless. But he felt the Lord's pleasure. And he hurt, got out of breath, his legs got tired just like anybody else. There's one particular moment as he began to be famous. Many of the top runners in the, I guess, the British Empire were at a race, and he fell, and everybody passed him. He got up, and he ran them all down. And a reporter watching it said, I've never seen heart like that in my life. Well, even in the thing he did, this sport he was involved in, he wasn't running for himself. He had his eyes on something else. And I find that remarkable. You know, we may have a job or be involved in something that is pretty weary, and maybe it's not a lot of fun, but we can actually learn to lift up our eyes and have some joy in the middle of that experience along the way. And it's true. I know for a fact that Brother Doug Buchanan riding his tractor across the field has joy and enjoys the Lord as he goes across. Last time I was visiting, he invited me to come up and ride with him. I wasn't up for that. You can do whatever you're doing and experience some of that joy during the process you're going through.
Back in Isaiah, for those that are faint and weary, and it's all about waiting upon the Lord. And this is what it says. I'm looking at Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 28. Isaiah 40, 28. I know this has been an encouragement to my own heart. We all know what it is to get tired and get weary and faint. But we find here in verse 28, it says, hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not. He doesn't faint. Neither is he weary. There is no searching of his understanding. He gives power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. And I noticed the margin in my Bible for renew. It says change their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk and not faint. I wonder when it says renew, the margin says change. Sometimes we're going in our own strength. But we look to the Lord in the situation, and He can change our strength into His strength. And you know, His strength is made perfect in our weakness. And I've just found encouragement in this, because sometimes we find ourselves in situations where we just don't feel, perhaps, that we can take another step. But then we find the Lord comes in a remarkable way, and He gives us the strength we need to keep on keeping on. But it's all about looking to Him in this chapter, looking unto Jesus here in Isaiah, waiting upon the Lord.
There are two important principles, and I think they're reflected in
a number of other places in Scripture, and perhaps other brethren can find a few that is established here in Hebrews 12. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and verse 7, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God, not of us. We are troubled on every side, and not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus may be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh." That's God's purpose, that the life also of Jesus may be made manifest in our mortal flesh. And then in chapter 6, verse 4, 2 Corinthians 6 and 4, "But in all things approving ourselves as the ministers," God wants each one of us, not just someone with a degree or an advanced degree or some letters or some position. God wants us to be ministers, as the ministers of God, in much patience, in affliction, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by longsuffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. But you know, there's a cost. Nothing is free. There's a cost to things. So what are we called for? It says in verse 17, "Wherefore come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." There's a lot of unclean things, and they're so accessible today. More accessible than they've ever been. It used to be you'd have to go to the dregs of a big city to find some of the unclean things, and now they can be in a person's home. It says, "And touch not the unclean, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you. And ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us," this is so important, "let us cleanse ourselves from all the filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." There is a path, there is a way, but there's a cost.
"You have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint," there's that word again, "when thou art rebuked of him." When you think about an athlete who is going to have a race, he trains for it, goes through a lot of practice sessions and so on, and then comes the day of the race. Stop. Is the race we're in the same? Did we get to have a lot of practice sessions before it started? No. We're learning to run at the same time we're in the race. And that's pretty important to understand, because God has a purpose not only in the end in view of the race, but what he's going to teach us in the race that is going to be for our eternal benefit. We learn about ourselves. The children of Israel, when they started across the desert, the Lord told them ahead of time what was going to happen. He said, yes, you're going to go in the wilderness, and I'm going to humble you and prove you and see what's in your heart. Did they pass that test very well? No, they didn't. They were humbled because the Lord put them to tests that would prove what was in their hearts. Was there belief? Was there faith? Was there unbelief? Sadly, even in the wilderness, there was some that turned aside to idolatry, the worst of all sins, really. And so it was a humbling experience. And life, and what we have in this chapter, is going to prove to be a humbling experience. But the blessing of it is in the end, we'll know his heart better. And we'll also be thankful that he exposed our hearts in that process. And so he takes up in verse 6 the chastening. I thought we were running a race. The race involves chastening. The Lord's going to put his hand on your life and mine because, as we see in the chapter, God always acts in perfect consistency with what he is and who he is. He never lowers the standard of his own character to accommodate us. And so the race of faith, he expects holiness. He expects our life, and he shows that in the verses that follow. He expects us to run that race in a holy way. And if we don't, he's going to chasten us. He's going to chasten us to teach us. And why does he do it? If you go over to a little later on, I don't know if I can quickly find it, but it says the grace of God in the chapter. He acts because it's grace of God to chasten us, if needed, for our blessing and benefit. We would not like, naturally, this side of it. We'd like all the verses that give us encouragement. But there are more verses in this chapter that are teaching us the lessons that we need to learn in order to, at the end of the race, enter into the blessing in full enjoyment. Your capacity and mine to enjoy the Lord in eternity is being formed right now. Right now, in the path of life, your heart is being enlarged in the trials of life that is enlarging your capacity to enter in fullness of joy when you get to the end.
I'd like to just bring out what I feel here. You don't have this, the Lord dealing with his children without a sense of relationship. And several times in this portion where we have the training, we have the relationship, it's sons. So that implies father. And so yes, we are going to endure the training and the pain of having to learn things, and sometimes we have to learn it the hard way, but we don't want to lose sight of the fact that we are in a relationship with God as our Father and our Lord. There is authority there. But I think sometimes we go into this without a sense of how much we're loved. Whom the Lord loveth, he chases and scourges every son that he receiveth.
So the Christian life is a life of constant correction. You can learn a fair amount about a person when you see them corrected, say in school or in the workplace, and the professor, the teacher, the boss corrects something when the people come together to review what has been done. And you see all different responses. Some people, they seem rather humble, but when they get corrected, they kind of flare up, and the correction isn't well received. Some people go the other extreme, and you give somebody doing a good job, and you say, well, we can make this even better. And they hear the correction, and they just, you can see literally the hands drop and the head drops, and oh no. And both of those two sides of things, and plus one other good one, are in this chapter. To despise chastisement, which is a privilege that we have, as the brother was saying. Chastisement is a family privilege. If you're not in the family, you don't have that privilege from God as your father. You're just allowed to run. And so to despise it is just to think that the circumstances of our life are just random. And just you know, things happen. Stuff happens to people. You know, it's just a chance. No, it's not that way for us as believers. It's our intelligence, one of the aspects of it, to be exercised. We'll get to that, Lord willing, later. But to be exercised by what is allowed in our life. The other thing, of course, not to faint when thou art rebuked of him. But I have found it helpful, and I've heard this from older brothers years past, that the Christian life is a life of constant correction. You drive your car, your truck down the road, and you don't even realize you're doing it, but you're constantly tweaking the steering wheel to keep it right where it's supposed to be. And the car's not complaining about that. It keeps it going properly. And this is a part of Christian life that is an inward part that is very, very important. In Psalm 16, we read that expression, "My reins also instruct me in the night seasons." In the quiet times when we lay down or we're just doing something routine in our work or driving along and the Lord speaks to us in those times, those are important times because it's important to receive correction. "A rebuke entereth more into a wise man than 100 stripes into a fool." And correction is something we should value, as painful as it can be, and appreciate it, as a brother was saying. It comes, as we see further on in the chapter, from the Father of Spirits, preparing us not just for tomorrow, or not just for the next year, but for our destiny to be with and like Christ throughout all eternity. Quite a privilege.
Tell quite a bit about a person too by the way they respond to persecution and reproach. And we might wonder, why is it that here the apostle is speaking about the contradiction of sinners and the persecution, and the next thing is we're talking about chastisement and chastening. Do these two go together? Well, I always recall one time when I went to an individual while it was three or four sitting at a table, and I passed the gospel tract to this person sitting at the table, and he said, "Buzz off." That's what his reaction was. And you know, within my own soul, there was a reaction that wasn't good. I felt like saying the same thing to him. But I'm thankful I held my tongue and I just backed off. But you see, that sort of thing can show us what we are. God had something to tell me. And so I think it's very important to realize that we don't meet the flesh with the flesh. It's not going to work out. And the Apostle Paul, in writing to Timothy, when he was in the prison there, you know, and all those in Asia had turned away from him, he could say to Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And we really need to keep in mind the grace of God that's been shown to you and to me. It's undeserved favor. None of us deserve any good treatment, really. But the grace of God has reached out to us, and we ought to be demonstrating that grace to others, too.
Do we consider every bad thing to be a chastening of the Lord? I can think of some other, that they asked the Lord in Luke about the tower that fell on those people, which would probably be something like a natural disaster, or something like the situation of Job, where it wasn't something he'd done individually, but it was a fruit of the Lord. There seems to be several different reasons why something bad may happen in our lives. Is there a way, or maybe I'm thinking about that wrong, is there a way we can kind of figure that out? Am I still copy walking out of this meeting? Am I supposed to consider that like Jason Lord? Like, there's different ways besides the natural consequences to our actions. If I don't study for a test and I fail, I can't say that the Lord's chasing me. So how can we kind of look at these situations and get clarity on kind of what's happening in our lives?
I just would like to say thank you for the question.
I'd like to just offer this, which is in the full answer to your good question. Down in verse 11. No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which understand why the chastening was given. Right? So I've read that totally wrong. And to me it's been very encouraging that it says, unto them which are exercised thereby. Something untoward happens, a wrinkle happens in your life, a speed bump, or maybe it's things are totally turned upside down. How many sorrows there are in life, and you see them in your life, you see them in others, disappointments of life. We can be exercised about it, and we get the after yield. There was an old brother where I was first saved and gathered to the Lord's name. He had leukemia when I met him. And he was in constant fever and headache and all that. He had been a woodsman and he was reduced to a small stature and just... But we all went to his house all the time because we just wanted to absorb his spirit, really. And he said to me at different times, he says, brother, I'm just looking for the after yield. He didn't know why the Lord had allowed that leukemia in his life, but he was exercised about it and he got the blessing. So I find that comforting because there are things that happen in life. And you just shake your head. Why now? Why with him? Or why with her? And those are hidden things. And it's going to be wonderful at the judgment seat of Christ when the Lord explains the love and wisdom behind all these things. But meanwhile, even without the answer, exercise about it. Take it to heart. The Lord has allowed this. He's speaking to me, to us, somehow, and I want to hear. And that's to be exercised by it. I don't know if that helps or not, but it has helped me.
Telling us what the brother was looking for, I just missed the last word on it.
The after yield. Yes, it from the verse. No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous. His disease was grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. And he said, I'm looking for the after yield. That's the way he often put it, the after yield. He wanted the spiritual fruit out of the affliction that he was going through. You probably met him, Wally. It was Ike Whitney.
Hear the word. That's all. Thank you.
Chastening is punishment. Not all chastening is punishment. We need to realize that often there's a chastening, and it's got a preventative aspect to it that perhaps we don't even see. So I think it's good for us to realize that not all chastening it has a punishment nature.
Well, we have the man who was healed of his blindness, who the disciples asked, well, what's the reason? It ends up being that the reason was for that very moment. So Jesus could come along and heal him, and God would be glorified. That guy, what was he? How old was he when he got healed? 20? Something like that? He waited 20 years for the purpose for his blindness to be revealed. And it was that God might be glorified in that moment when the Lord Jesus would come along and heal him. And he had this experience. And he came to know the Messiah. And his story is written down in the Word of God for eternity. There was a purpose in that. One of the things that I like what's been said very much. But one of the things is generally, if it's chastening where we've made a misstep, generally, you will know it before long. But that doesn't mean that God always tells us all of those things. And, the experience of Joseph and the experience of Jacob, we experience both those things. Well, what happened with Joseph? Why did that all happen? Was that chastening? God was preparing to save the nation of Israel and the brothers. You know, he says later that all of this was intended for evil, but God intended it for good, the whole pathway. You think he was crying when he was down in the pit? He was a rich man's spoiled kid, probably. What am I doing down here? But he did not throw away his faith. He had learned enough from his father to have faith through all of those steps. And he believed what he had been told in the vision, that one day he would be raised up and that his family, including his father, would bow down before him. He believed that. And through all of his experience, that none of that could have been fought. And being, you know, accused of trying to rape Potiphar's wife and then later in prison, I mean, the Lord raises him up to positions, but that couldn't have been fun or enjoyable. But his faith endured through it all. That little tract or whatever it is that BTP has that says, this thing is from me, that has been a great help to my soul. I know many others as well, that no matter what it is, whether it's chastening or not, understanding that the Lord has brought it takes the sting out of it. And generally, like I said, if you've done something and you need to be corrected where you're off, you've taken a misstep, you've missed the mark, you ask the Lord and he'll tell you. But it might be, as our brother was saying, what does a coach do when he's training somebody? You make a mistake or you do something and he'll say, run 10 laps, do 20 push-ups or whatever. Well, why does he do that? The guy, the athlete may think it's punishment, but actually he's trying to get the athlete ready for the game so that, as you said, preventative or preparing for the future. Sometimes the difficulties we go through are preparing us for down the road, not just Brother Don was talking about even the capacity for eternity, the enjoyment we will have down the road. But down the road, you go through a difficult experience now, and you make it through, and you've learned from it, and you get the after. And then down the road, you face something that you're prepared for because you went through that. And that happens with time. If you're 10 years old, you probably haven't had a lot of that in your life. If you're 15, you probably haven't had a lot of that. But you probably have begun to experience some of that, and you'll look back and go, oh, what happened to me over here has helped me today to face what I'm facing today. There's a lot of that going on. But what Bruce said about the steering wheel, have you ever watched a father and a son work on a project that has a good relationship, as Brother Phil was talking about? Maybe building something or doing something, there's little suggestions. If you hold it this way, son, it works better. You know, if you hold the hammer, choke it up a little bit, and you'll get a better, you'll hit the nail better. All you watch that, you watch a dad and a son work together that has a good relationship, that's going on all the time. And if they misbehave, then maybe there's a willow switch. That's what I used to get, or the bell.
My father took me into the bedroom, and he said, take your belt off and take down your pants. And I got the rod of correction. Was it joyous? No, not at the time. But when I look back at my father, it's one of the areas that I most appreciate about my upbringing, was that he, as my father, recognized the consequences down the road if I didn't get the correction I needed. And he even emphasized it by using the very belt that I wore so that when I put it back on, I'd have it to remember when I was doing other things. And that, to me, is a little example. There's no question that there was chastening. It was very obvious. The Apostle Paul in Acts 16 was not being chastened at all. His reaction to his circumstances, he didn't say, what am I in prison for? How did this ever happen to us? He was singing and praising the Lord, and the Lord was going to use it. But when the Apostle Paul in another part of his life went to Jerusalem, after he had been told several times not to go, he went, and he ended up in prison. And he did not have, at that point, immediately, the sense of the Lord with him in his circumstance. And that exercised him, and he could say, at first he was using all the skill that he had as a man to deal with the authorities. You don't have a right to do what you're doing to me right now, and so on. But then he could say later, the Lord stood by me. And he learned that the Lord's hand was upon him. And the bigger point of it is to use the Lord Jesus as the perfect example. When he was facing all these things, his response proved the state of his heart. And the response often in us is what we have to sometimes deal with as chastening. The Lord could say to those who hated him, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That was a perfect response of his heart. Not words, but a response of his heart. Here in the chapter, it says, if any man fail of the grace of God, and if I fail the grace of God, what's there going to be? The root of bitterness. And if there is the root of bitterness, then I realize that the Lord's put his hand on me. And if we cannot go through a trial with the sense of the Lord with us in it, and if we can say thanks for it, then there may be something specifically that we have to consider as to why is my reaction not what it should be. And it's, if the Lord doesn't hold his hand back from us, then we may have to consider if the Lord's put his hand on us in some way that there's something that has to be corrected and we need to be exercised as to what it is and why it is. But a lot of us would find we find enough things in our life that we do understand. We don't have much time left over to try to figure out the ones we don't understand.
Question. We've been speaking of chastening in the individual sense primarily. Is there an aspect of chastening of the Lord that is corporate, or is that more the thought of judgment or government as far as in a corporate sense?
I don't know if you can call it specifically chastening, but there are seven assemblies in Revelation 2 and 3, and the Lord puts his hand on all the seven with a word, and he says, if you don't respond correctly, this is going to be the consequence, and those seven are all corporate.
When I was saved maybe a year, I was delighting, of course, in the Lord. I was in my early 20s, and I had laid hold of all kinds of verses that basically were on the lines of all things are made new. And I felt like brand new start, clean slate, everything. I'm on my way to heaven. I could die tomorrow and my life would be a success. Then I was in Otter Lake and Gordon Pearl, who many in here would know, were kind of like parents to my sister and me. And I must have said something along those lines in the kitchen there. And Gordon, in his way that he kind of tilted his head to one side and smiled, and he says, "Well, there is such a thing as the government of God." And I think my jaw must have dropped open because I was horrified at that thought. That you mean there's actually going to be some issues with how I live like a prodigal? And the answer was yes. But he's made this comment that I've remembered over 40 years or 45, whatever it is. He said yes, but he said there is this wonderful fact that there is the grace of God to shore us up and to comfort us while we experience the government of God. And I thought that was a wonderful side of it to also remember. Because as brother was speaking about Joseph, how these things and Jacob, they're so woven together. What's of faith? What's God's counsel from the very beginning? And what's chastisement in the government of God? It's all woven together. And in the account that Don was recalling with Paul when he goes to Jerusalem, it says, I just looked it up, and it says there that he's thrown into the castle, he's rescued. But then it says, the night following, the Lord stood by him. He let him stew in his juices for a night. He must have felt terrible. He said, you know, I just used the flesh, and I'm hitting these guys against those guys. And I, you know, it's just, what am I doing here? You can imagine all the story, the tape that would have run in his mind. And the Lord just let him stew in that. And then it says, the night following, the Lord stood by him. Beautiful. And said, be of good cheer, Paul. And notice this, as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness unto also at Rome. He could have thought, I made a mess of things. What a horrible example I was. I haven't listened to the Lord. Here I am. The Lord says, you testified of me in Jerusalem. And he says, you're going to bear witness to me in Rome too. And we see the fruit of that in some of his epistles where, as the brother was saying today, I'm the prisoner of the Lord. I'm not the prisoner of Rome. I'm the prisoner of the Lord. And so it's wonderful that as the brother was saying about the relationship, we're chastened by our Father. He's the Father of spirits.
And he has a deep, deep interest in us. And he's going to make it happen. And it's fatherly chastisement. I had a wonderful father. And it's just easy to read these passages and to just think of occasion after occasion. Some of the belt type and some of the other type. But what a wonderful thing that he has higher aspirations of us, indeed, than we have for ourselves. And he's going to make it happen.
You know, not just to look at forcing into John 11 that we're very familiar with.
Up in what you're saying, you know what happens here? Lazarus gets sick, and Mary and Martha send word to the Lord what has happened, and he delays purposely, doesn't he? And you know, it gives us a hint at the very beginning there. It gives us a hint in the story, John 11 and verse 4. When Jesus heard that this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. So we get the real reason of the story before we read it, don't we? But look at what happens. Just look at Martha in verse 21. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. And then look at Mary in verse 32. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But look at what the Lord answers to both of them there in verse 40. You know, it's really what he's trying to prove and to teach them. And Jesus said unto her, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God. And can't we say that a lot that God is doing is for this very purpose, isn't it? The end is in view, isn't it? And if we knew ahead of time that this was going to be for the glory of God, we'd say, yes, Lord, immediately, wouldn't we? But it's the part that we have to trust him, don't we? And that's another thing that he's teaching us, isn't it? Is that in every circumstance we can trust him.
I'd like to say that there's two things here in verse 6. The chastening and the scourging. Chastening is instruction. Perhaps a difficult time would be instruction, but chastening is more instruction. The scourging is the actual application of the punishment. And so chastening could be any part of that instruction that God gives to us. And if you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, it says, 1 Corinthians 10:13, there has no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above what ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. And so there's a way. There's a way to escape. I think that goes back to what Bruce was saying in verse 11. Them which are exercised thereby. And so there's a way of escape. When we're exercised by those things that happen to us, are we exercised by it? Do we learn from it? There is a way of escape. Sometimes the Lord, I like the example of the Apostle Paul also in another setting here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. The Apostle Paul had what he calls a thorn in the flesh. That could be any sort of thing that would affect us. We could call it chastening if you would, but it's not punitive. But he says here, verse 7, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord three times that it might depart from me. He's like, so he's praying, Lord, have mercy on me. The Lord said, no, I'm not going to have mercy, but I'm going to give you grace. I'm not going to take it away from you, but I'll give you the grace to go through it. He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. My grace is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. And so, the Apostle Paul, this may be part of the chastening of the Lord in guiding him and directing him and keeping him and protecting him. It's all part of God's working with us to guide us, to instruct us, to teach us. And so sometimes we're not going to get over our affliction that the Lord has allowed us to have, but He'll give us the grace to go through it. Grace to be able to serve Him in spite of our affliction and our difficulties.
You have a thought I'd like for you. You go ahead.
I was enjoying the thought about the Father of Spirits. To me, this takes care of the whole question of understanding why you're being corrected, which part of discipline it is. And there are different kinds of discipline for different reasons. And this is another one that you mentioned, Apostle Paul, to bring more fruit. And you see in his attitude and the end that about him glorying in those things, whether he understood it at all or not, the right reaction came out of him. And I think that's the point. You know, most of us have grown up and received this kind of chastening. I don't think I want to mention what my dad did to me sometimes, but it's very humbling to think what had to be done. But we all probably have questioned the reasons why as to the chastening, sometimes thinking it was unrighteous or unjust. Also, those of us as parents, I think most of us have probably come to the point to realize our inability to know how to chasten when we need to. It's difficult. What do you do in this kind of a situation? The Father of Spirits, He never makes a mistake. He understands us through and through. We've heard about Joseph and the complicated life of Jacob. It was perfect. The story ends perfect. Sorry.
I just think of the chastening that we have in this passage seems to be a rather short-lived experience of God teaching us lessons. I can't think of a father who would chasten his child for very long. And it's an action that takes place because a lesson needs to be learned. And we see the process here of the spirit in which we experience chastening. What is our attitude? We can despise it in verse 6. In verse 5, we can despise it. We can faint. In verse 7, speaks of we should endure it. So there's blessing in it. We should be in subjection to it in verse 9. We should be exercised about it in verse 11. But I want to caution us in thinking that all of the tribulations that God chooses in our lives would be considered chastening. I think we kind of lose the sense of relationship. Let's say the Lord allows us to have to go through years of pain. He doesn't want us to be thinking through those years of pain that this is a constant correction of our Father. And it is a tribulation, and He's going to teach us how to be able to rejoice in it. I just bring out those thoughts. They're rather disjointed, but I think of the instance that our brother Bruce brought out of the Apostle Paul, the Lord allowing him to sue for a day. The next day, He brought him comfort. But if you look throughout the rest of the book of the Acts, that failure of the Apostle Paul never comes up again. God never reminds him that he made a misstep, never rubs it in. It's never recorded or it was a lesson he needed to learn, and God was through when he was done teaching him.
I just think of this verse in Proverbs 22, and it's the only one.
It just comes to mind when we think of the chastening. Proverbs 22 and verse 6 says to train up a child in the way he should go. When he is old, he will not depart from it. And I believe a lot of this chastening we're speaking of is training us up so that we can go on in a way that's pleasing with him. And as we had in verse 11 of our chapter, that afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness, that we might walk in the fruit of righteousness before him while we're here, waiting for him to come to take us home, where we'll still enjoy those things, as Mr. Rule pointed out. And so, also I think when you speak of Paul in that aspect that you brought up, there is the part that, you know, he is training us up to serve him too. And I don't think that's necessarily a part of this chapter, but it is that we might be vessels fit for the Master's use. So we can keep that in mind as well.
It's the suggestion that correcting is
painful. There is a correction that isn't painful. We're just trying to keep us on, like you said, with the steering wheel. God does correct us a lot, but it's not all painful. You know, if we listen to His voice, a son can say, "Dad, I know how to do it. Leave me alone." I've seen that too. Well, if you just have a good relationship, and you're listening, and you're learning how to do carpentry or use a chainsaw, something dangerous, you listen and you learn how to do it. And there's little corrections. There's no pain in it. But a faithful, loving father corrects his children. And if it needs pain, like our brother Don said, or Doug, then he brings that too. Because he loves us. That's a good note to end on.
The expression Father of Spirits occurs here. We Father of Glory. We know Father of Lights. We know that the prodigal son returned to his father. It says they began to be merry. And then in John 17:24, "Father, I will that they whom thou hast given me be with me where I am." Our Heavenly Father wants us to be with and like his well-beloved son for all eternity. Can we sing hymn 209? 209.